I'm going to be reading from Luke chapter 10, and I'm going to be starting in verse 25. And so as you turn your pages of your Bible, we're in Luke chapter 10, and I'm going to start again in verse 25 and end in verse 37. Wait for you all to get there at home. Great. Let's read God's word and the story of the Good Samaritan together. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and he gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
I wrestled all week with what biblical passage would be best to speak to God's people in our present moment. I thought, did we need to go to Genesis chapter 8, verse 1, where we see Noah in the midst of a flood, where the whole world has disappeared under the waters of his boat, and he's alone with his family and completely isolated, and we read that God remembered Noah. In the midst of isolation and darkness, God remembers and the floodwaters begin to recede. I thought maybe a little further in the book of Genesis, in chapter 37, verse 36, where Jacob says, "I am certain that my beloved son Joseph has been torn to pieces by wild animals. It has happened for sure." And the very next verse just says, meanwhile, God was using Joseph. Joseph was not only alive, but he was being moved into the household of a prominent official in Egypt, where he would, from that position, go on to save all of God's people and the land of Egypt. Or maybe we could go to Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 5. I often quote this on Sunday morning as my favorite passage of scripture, where God says, "I'm about to do something that even if I told you I was going to do it, you wouldn't believe me. It's that wild, it's that out there that I am about to use the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who roam to and fro across the earth, devouring lands that are not their own. I'm using them. It's a part of my plan." Or we could jump to the New Testament in Romans chapter 8, verse 38, with Paul's great exclamation of confidence, that "I am convinced that neither height nor depth, neither angels nor powers, neither the present, the past, or the future, or anything else in all of creation can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." But through the providential hand of God, we come to Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. a passage of scripture that was chosen this past summer to be read on this day. And as I thought about changing the passage of scripture and looking somewhere else, I found in Luke 10 God's perfect truth for this moment in our world. And what we have in Luke 10 is a question followed by a story followed by a better question. There's a question, there's a story, and a better question for us all to consider this day. The question comes in verses 25 through 29. If you still have your Bibles open or want to hit pause in the video and open back up to Luke 10, 25, we read this. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" And that's the question that this expert in the law wants to know. It's really a confrontational question that's going on here. The expert in the law, right from the beginning, you see that he wants to test Jesus. And Jesus has a great way of diffusing tension in a situation. The man throws the ultimate test at Jesus. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Questions don't get weightier than that. And Jesus says, "Let me ask you a question." And the man answers the question. Jesus says he's right. And let's just all go home happy this afternoon, Jesus might have thought. But the man wants another question. He wants to get one over on Jesus. He wants to see Jesus stumble. And beyond that, the passage of scripture says that he wants to justify himself. He wants to lower the bar. He wants to make the challenge of eternal life a little easier on him. You might think of Rich's sermon a couple weeks ago where he lowered a yellow ball from the catwalks and had it at a point where he could just jump up and touch it. And he said, imagine that ball is righteousness. We want righteousness within our grasp, within our reach. But Jesus is always raising that bar, raising the ball up to make sure we know that righteousness is not something we can attain ourselves, that there's no such thing as self-salvation. There's no such thing as self-justification. So the man who wants to self-justify says, "Who is my neighbor?" In other words, Jesus, lower the ball. Let me exclude some people so I know that I can obtain this on my own. And from the man's question comes a story. The story is famous. It's crept into our popular culture. It's the story of the Good Samaritan. It goes like this. Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him pass by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was and saw him, had compassion on him. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. He then set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take him. Whatever more you spend, I will repay when I come back.'" And as you hear this story, as the priest comes down the road, sees him, moves to the other side, the Levite comes down the road, sees him, moves to the other side, we then see the Samaritan come down the road, see him, and then move toward this man in need. And in order to understand this story, we have to understand the context of what a Samaritan is. The word Samaritan, because this story is so famous in our culture, has almost changed meanings from what Jesus' original hearers would have had in their ears as Jesus said it. We might think of a Samaritan as a good person or a great person, and really, in the ears of Jesus' listeners, the Samaritan was an enemy. You might think of it, you might say, is this like Montagues versus Capulets? Is this like Sharks versus Jets? Maybe this is like the Red Sox versus the Yankees, or Democrats versus Republicans. Maybe if you're a young person out there, I might say it could be like the rivalry between DC and Marvel. But it's so much more than that. It's an enemy that is political in nature. It's an enemy that's religious in nature, racial in nature. There's a nationalistic component here, different countries, and it's also historical. It's been going on for a long time. And when Jesus mentions the Samaritan, what he's doing is he's sowing seeds of reversal, that there's going to be a surprise. Something big and important is going to change in just a moment in the story. As the story finishes, we read this. Jesus says, "Which of the three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." You see, there is a question that led to a story, which leads to a better question. See, Jesus doesn't answer the lawyer's question. Remember, the lawyer asked the question, "Who is my neighbor?" And Jesus' answer in verse 36 is, "Who do you think proved to be a neighbor?" This difference in the question that the lawyer asked versus the question that Jesus asked, it was explained beautifully by a man named James Edwards this week. And I just want to read you what I read that made such an impact on me this week. The question Jesus asked the lawyer is not the same question the lawyer asked Jesus in verse 29. For the lawyer, neighbor is a noun. Neighbor is an object to whom one owes duties, burdensome duties, that the lawyer desires to avoid. For Jesus, neighbor is a verb, a way of behaving toward people that gives life to both giver and receiver. For Jesus, one does not have a neighbor. One is a neighbor, or better, one becomes a neighbor. And so the question for us, whenever you're watching this video, is how do we become a neighbor? I want to call this section of the sermon Becoming a Neighbor. And the first way we become a neighbor is in verses 31 to the first part of 33 in our story. I'll read it again. "Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to that place, saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion." There's repetition. They came, they saw, they passed by. They came, they saw, they passed by. And the Samaritan came, saw, and then came to where the man was. The first way we become a neighbor, I might call proximity. Now, as I share that word proximity as a way of becoming a neighbor, I just want to pause for a moment and open up my heart and soul, let you know a little bit what's been going on in my mind over the past few days, with my confusion and frustration regarding the situation in which we find ourselves with the current public health crisis. My entire life, whenever there's a crisis, I've always seen the answer is bring people together, hold hands, pray for one another, sing how great is our God, sing how great thou art, sing a mighty fortress is our God. We think about incarnational work, as Jesus became in flesh, that the Gospels are when God took on flesh and dwelt among us, that we must enflesh ourselves in community together in times of crisis. I've preached from this very pulpit when Jesus says, be salt and light in the world, that the idea is if salt sits 1 millimeter from the food, it has no impact on the food. And I've said, we need to be salt that gets in the food, not sits 1 millimeter away from the food. But with the current situation that we face, a different approach is required. And I must admit, I am still pondering how to be salt and light in the midst of not being able to gather. It's been confusing. It's been frustrating. I want nothing more than for all of us to be in this room together, holding hands and singing the hymns of our faith and declaring Jesus as Lord together. But right now, that's not what seeking the welfare of our city looks like. And so proximity is going to look a little different right now. And I might say the paradigm shift, I think, is to move from proximity to pace. That's the shift we have to make, from proximity to pace, because not only did the Samaritan move to where the dying man was, the Samaritan slowed down. It says in the story that the Samaritan was traveling. He was on a journey, and he slows down that journey. He stops in order to move close to the man. So maybe our first thought about becoming a neighbor whenever you're watching this video is slow down. We have an unprecedented opportunity as a nation and world and as a family of faith at the chapel to slow down. And the question I would ask is, when you slow down this week, who might you see? Who might be laying on the side of the road that you've been missing out, just speeding on to work, speeding to the next action item on the to-do list? Who might be there? Who might you see when you slow down? Our second way of becoming a neighbor is in verse 33. I already read that, but I'll just reiterate that as the Samaritan comes to where the man was, he saw him and he had compassion on him. And that word compassion in the language in which Luke is writing, the Greek language, is a beautiful word. And so I have had younger kids recently enough to remember all the TV shows they watch and what it was like to watch those TV shows with them. So when my kids were younger, they used to watch Dora the Explorer. I love how they rhyme Dora and Explorer there. Dora the Explorer. Maybe some of you watching this video, you like watching Dora the Explorer right now. And they would always stop in the middle of the show and Dora would say a word and she would say, swipe or no swiping. Everyone repeat with me, swipe or no swiping. So I'm going to say a big funny Greek word and I want us all to repeat it. The Greek word is splagnizomai. All right, say it with me, everybody. Splagnizomai. One more time. Splagnizomai. It's a strange word. It's the word that Luke is writing that we get translated compassion. And in Greek, the splagna are the guts. The splagna are your guts. It's the entrails. It's the inside of your being. And what this means when it says the Samaritan had compassion on him, it says he was moved in his guts. He was moved in the very innermost part of his body. And we can actually even see this in our English word. Comes to us from two Latin words. Cum means with. Passion means suffer. To have compassion is to suffer with someone. And I think this is the second way we can be a neighbor. We don't just slow down. We suffer with those around us. I think that can be applied to what we're doing as a church family this morning. Without a doubt, I'm sure there were some of you that wanted to gather this morning and had tremendous feelings of difficulty by not being able to gather with your family of faith in a trying time. But one of the ways we can suffer with those who need to separate themselves in order to promote the full welfare of our community and our world is we can separate. We can choose not to come together. And in so doing, those feelings of difficulty and pain from not being with one another, it's actually a way that we can become neighbors, for those in need right now. So let's slow down. Let's suffer with those who are suffering. To have compassion is not a feeling or an emotion. It's a movement in the very depths of your soul. And I think that movement comes when the Samaritan man slows down. That brings us to our third way of becoming a neighbor in verses 34 and 35. He went to him, bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back." I think the third way we can be a neighbor is sacrifice. The Samaritan sacrifices his time. He halts his trip. He was going somewhere, and he says, "I'm going to derail my plans." He sacrifices his time. He sacrifices his possessions. Luke is clear that the Samaritan man didn't say, "Well, I guess I'll pull you in the cart behind my animal." No, the Samaritan man says, "I'm going to put you on my own animal." He who was riding is now walking. And the saddle, I'm sure, has all kinds of blood on it now. He's going to have to clean the saddle, wash the saddle, maybe buy a new saddle. He sacrifices his possessions. The Samaritan man has to sacrifice his preferences. It says when he got to the inn, he took care of him. I'm sure the Samaritan man on his journey, when he got to whatever inn he was going to that evening, preferred to put his feet up, preferred to enjoy a nice meal and quiet and rest for the next long journey. But instead, he puts his preferences aside, cares for the man, and finally, he sacrifices his money. Not just does he give the innkeeper 2 days' wages to care for this man, which in the ancient world would have kept the man in this inn for about a month. He says, "Whatever the bill comes to, here's a blank check, and I'm good for it when I come back." The third way we can become neighbors is through sacrifice. You know, so often I think we're unwilling to sacrifice because we imagine the permanence of our possessions. We imagine the permanence of the money that we're hanging on to in our bank account or our 401k. This week, I got a great picture of the impermanence of our possessions. My wife, Nina, her family, for generations has been involved in the hospitality industry in Virginia Beach. And her great-grandmother started a hotel on 12th Street and Atlantic Avenue, right on the oceanfront in Virginia Beach. And that passed on to her grandfather and grandmother and ultimately to her mom and her dad and her aunt and her uncle. And they have run that hotel for generations. Here's a picture of the hotel. It's called the Newcastle Hotel. And just this past week was set for a change of management and a change of a great portion of ownership and a need to update and move into a different brand of hotel. And so the hotel that had been there for generations of people taking care of it started to be taken down. And so Nina's dad, Bennett, sent me this text message, and he just said, "Embracing change at the Newcastle as the crane comes in to knock down that which he has spent his whole life caring for." My mother-in-law, Anna, even brought my nieces and nephews down to the oceanfront to show them what was going on. And ultimately, here's my mother-in-law, Nina's mom, Anna, standing in front of the building as it has been torn down. And I think about that text that my father-in-law, Bennett, sent to me, embracing change. Not how could this have happened? Not I picked out every shower head in that building. Not I bought the bed sheets myself. Not I fixed countless locks and helped thousands of customers. And how could it be being torn down? Instead, it was a simple text message. Embracing change. Because my father-in-law and mother-in-law and aunt, uncle-in-law and aunt-in-law, if that's a thing, they're followers of Christ. And they know that every possession we have, every dollar in our bank account, is nothing but impermanent. As Solomon puts it in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, vanity of vanities. It's all vanity. Mist, vapor, breath. You go to hold on to it, and it's gone. And we fail to be neighbors because we're holding on to that which God never meant us to hold on to. So we can slow down. We can suffer with those around us. We can sacrifice. And finally, in order to be neighbors, we must seek relationship. The Samaritan says, I'm going to come back. I'm coming back to the inn. I'm not just giving you the 2 denarii and saying, I hope that's enough. He's coming back to meet the man again. And so if we want to be true neighbors, this is not transactional. It's relational. As we slow down and notice people this week that maybe we've been missing, it's not that we just say, well, I will now humble myself from on high to help you. No, there must be genuine relationship sought if we are to be a neighbor in the way Jesus calls us to be a neighbor in Luke chapter 10. And so you have the expert's response. The expert in the law, his response, when Jesus asks the better question, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor? The expert in the law says, the one who showed him mercy. You see, he can't even bring himself to say the word Samaritan. He despises the Samaritans so much. He just says, I'm not going to say it. You know I know, Jesus. It's just the one who showed him mercy. In other words, the Samaritan is the most unlikely person to have been a hero in this story. And the point is this. If the most unlikely person in the world can become a neighbor, Jesus is saying to this man, well, what's your excuse then? It's a great question for us all to ask. In the midst of this public health crisis, what's our excuse for not slowing down, not suffering with, not sacrificing, not seeking relationship? There's a question, there's a story, there's a better question. And I believe Jesus finally wants us to come to the best question of all, which is this: who are you in the story? Are you the priest or the Levite passing by on the other side of the road? Are you the expert in the law that's trying to self-justify, that's trying to limit the category of neighbor and say, let me just make this a manageable category so I can move on with my life? Are you the Samaritan that's saying, I want to become a great neighbor to those around me, but I'm just not sure how? And while that's a good place to be, I'm not sure it's Jesus' answer to the question. Because remember, it's a Jewish law expert that's asking the question. And the man in the ditch, according to the story, is a Jewish man. And I believe Jesus wants the law expert to see himself in the ditch. We are the ones in the ditch. Look at our world right now. Our world is shutting down. Our world is full of anxiety and fear and panic and not knowing what to do. If there's any a time we could admit we're the ones in the ditch, that time is now. But Jesus, he is the great Samaritan to whom the good Samaritan points. He is the unlikely hero of God's story that we find in the Bible. For he who owed us in a ditch, nothing. He who had everything, he who was rich, became poor so that through his poverty we might become rich. Jesus walked down our road. Jesus could have crossed to the other side, but instead he came to us. He bandaged our wounds and said, I will be wounded so that you may be healed. Just before I filmed this sermon, I ate breakfast at the place I probably eat most often because I heard there was a slowdown there and they were not getting all the revenue and the tips that they usually get for the waitresses. And so I went to eat a big breakfast and hopefully leave a generous tip. And I was filling out my receipt, just trying to be a good neighbor. And as I left, I looked at the employees there, and it just blurted out of my mouth, "I love you all. I love you all. That's why I showed up, even though it might not be the thing that everyone is doing right now, and I realize that you're missing out on some revenue, and I want to do what I can to make sure that revenue is there." And while that was my way of attempting to be neighborly, it was a few extra bucks on a tip. God and Jesus Christ emptied the treasury of heaven. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And when we know that we are the ones in the ditch, and Jesus is the great Samaritan to whom the good Samaritan points, that he pulled us out of the ditch and he put us on his animal, that we've ridden on the donkey of the king. When we know that, we can take a moment to become a neighbor. And when we know that God emptied the treasury of heaven by sending his one and only Son for us to slow down, to be in proximity with us, to suffer with us, to sacrifice for us his time, to come with no possessions as a baby in a manger at Bethlehem, to give up all of his preferences. He could have been being worshiped as in with the company of heaven around the throne room of God. He sacrificed his possessions to seek relationship with us. When we know that, we can become the neighbors that God calls us to be. We can slow down. We can suffer with. We can sacrifice and seek relationship with those around us. So church, let's arise this day. In the midst of this public health crisis, let's arise and let's follow the command that Jesus gave at the end of this parable when he says, the better question is this: who proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert replies, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus says, go and do likewise. Let's become neighbors this week.